2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory, by His own goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, listen to this process, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness what? One more time? Okay, a third time for emphasis. Love. What type of love do you think that is? Agape love. For if we possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting process as far as living out our sanctification, living out our salvation. And notice that it does resolve with agape love. And it isn't the only place in the New Testament where we have these processes that we are to go to as far as living out our salvation, our sanctification. And interestingly enough, see how they conclude. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, after going through from 9 through 14, concludes, and over all these virtues that it had just listed, put on what? Love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Then if we look at what Paul writes to those in Rome in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, verse 5 concludes the process that he writes there, 1 through 4, 1 through 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Now, who is the instrument then of that love? The Holy Spirit, whom God has given us. And of course, there's Paul in his unfailing tribute in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And I'm going to just read verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It always succeeds. It always succeeds. And this love chapter ends in verse 13 with these words. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is agape love. Beloved, conversion is not just changing to a set of ideas. It's not just accepting a new, say, set of beliefs and keeping them lodged up in our head. I mean, that's part of it. Part of it is understanding and these new ideas, understanding these new beliefs and the tenets that they're founded upon. But at its core, conversion is a change. It's a change of nature. It is a transformation that happens to us. It involves us, yes. According to what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1 through 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, when you think about that, that's amazing. It's amazing to conceive, to try at least, and conceive of what it all means. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord, and when we receive Him as our Savior, we receive the divine nature. And the way we do that, or how that happens to us, is we receive His Holy Spirit, right? And with the Holy Spirit comes then a transformation of our sinful nature into the divine nature. And we must now conform to that divine nature. We must be converted, transformed, renewed into that divine nature. We participate in it, yes, but who is it that does it? And what we're going to see today is how He does it, what instrument He, the Holy Spirit, uses. And that is love. Not just any love, because, of course, there's phileo, there's eros, there's sturgo, there's all kinds of different love in the Greek, but the most powerful love, agape love, agape love. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, we can see a bunch of the qualities of that agape love, the qualities of agape in that list. Let me summarize. Agape love is patient and kind. It's not envious, boastful, proud, rude, self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It does not record wrongs and is not evil but truthful. It does always protect, trust, hope, and persevere. It does not ever fail. Never fails. Where it's allowed to work, it never fails. And that leads us to another truth that Paul wants to guide us to in 1 Corinthians 13. Every problem that we face in this life brings us an opportunity to learn at least one of those qualities, if not more. If we, again, allow. And that's what we want to kind of focus on today, how we can be transformed into those qualities as far as love is concerned. I want us to focus on, in that 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 5 in chapter 13. Agape is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. And that's what we want to focus on, that phrase, not easily angered. And why? Because there's an epidemic of anger, not just in the United States, but across the world. We're feeling the effects of it every day. And there's only one way to put that epidemic down. I think it's particularly infectious here in the United States in the male population. We have a problem, American men, with anger, with rage. And I think, again, I know the only way that that problem is going to be resolved is if we understand more of the agape love of God and allow it to do its work, to allow it to succeed and not fail in our lives. So, today we specifically want to look at agape not being easily angered, which means that agape is God's ultimate anger management program or anger management tool. All right? So we're going to look at it as that ultimate anger management tool. Michael Patriniti, in his best-selling book, The Telling Room, he talks about visiting his father's ancestral village in Sicily. And every day while he was there, he would notice this old woman, and she was an old woman, walking with her cane, struggling up a steep road to go to the local cemetery. Now, the local cemetery was about a mile and a half away, and it was all rugged terrain that she would have to go up to get there, and then obviously downhill to get back, and it took her 6 hours to do both, there and come back. Spend the time that she does there, which was actually quite short, and then come back. Took her 6 hours of every day to do this. And he sat and he thought, what would drive her to do that? What was taking her to do her tortoise pace, to walk 6 hours a day and then come back? What grief inspired that walk? Was she driven by sorrow over a departed child or a deceased husband who was the love of her life? What was it? Well, the locals told Patroniti that actually it was none of the above. She was driven by what they called ostio. And ostio was severe anger, bitter hatred is what drove her. Her arch enemy was buried up in that cemetery. And so rain or shine, the old woman walked up the hill every day to her enemy's gravesite just to spit on it one more time. Now that is out of control anger, lasting a long time and turning into out of control hatred, especially when it runs your life like that. And unfortunately, there are too many stories about people who are affected by anger to the nth degree like that. What makes us angry? It can be individualistic, but there's a lot that we get commonly angry about, right? Why do we become angry? Well, what do we do when we are angry? Again, some of us do things individualistically, like her. Others, we do things more commonly that a lot of people would do. Mob anger is ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, it is scary. What must we do to be converted, to not be angry, so that we can learn to control our anger? Is all anger wrong? No, I don't know. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but not what? But not sin. Be angry, but do not sin, which means, well, there must be an anger that is not sinning, right? Be angry, but do not sin. In other words, he's telling us it's possible to be angry and not to sin. And yet the truth is, anger can lead us to sin. And it does lead too many people to sin. Anger can motivate us to break all kinds of the qualities that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 of agape love. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his anger every day. So God can be righteous and still be angry. Okay, that's interesting. So the question is, how does God do it and why? So we can understand how to do it, how to possibly be angry and yet righteous at the same time, angry and yet not sin, as Paul says. God is not motivated by his anger. That's a big difference. Many of us are motivated by our anger. He's motivated by love. He's motivated in what's good for the other person. He gets mad when somebody is being abused by somebody else who is not thinking about the other person, right? The little guy, quote. The weak one, quote. Agape love always does what's best for others. Agape love is always concerned about what is best for others, as James tells us. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So we don't have kind of unrighteous or righteous anger within us. Usually we allow anger to go too far. We allow anger to lead us into sin, to provoke us into sin. Where agape and not anger is a motivation for God, anger and not agape is a motivation for too many human beings, for the majority of human beings. It drives us to do things that are unloving. Agape is not provoked. Anger is. But agape is not provoked. So anger does not drive us if we have agape, right? It can't be motivating us to do the wrong thing if agape is there and then we get angry. There is a positive, a more beneficial effect. It's very difficult for we humans to separate between being angry and being motivated by anger. And that's what we have to understand. Just being angry in a state of anger as long as we don't make it move us to do something sinful, right? Move us into doing something unrighteous that God does not approve of, which could even be in the thought process, though. So we got to be very, very careful. Anger will motivate us to sin if we're not careful. And human anger does not produce the righteousness of God, as James says. And yet there's another truth. It's not wrong to show anger from time to time. But that's kind of the key, from time to time. There's a lot of people in this world that spend too much time in continual or constant anger. It's what we do with it that's the real issue. So that we're not provoked. So that we're not motivated by it to do something wrong. Moses is a good example of actually an angry man. I was reading through it in my Through the Bible. We're in Exodus when Moses is going through talking with Pharaoh about getting the people released right before the actual Exodus does happen. Remember when he was growing up in Egypt, he got angry, and what did he do? Killed an Egyptian guard, right, for beating up on a Hebrew. Later, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. But before we go there, when he was before Pharaoh, I just read this 2 days ago, when he was before Pharaoh for the last time, and he was announcing the last of the plagues, which was what? Death of the firstborn. He's announcing the last of the plagues. I want to read what it says, actually, in Exodus 13 there. I'm sorry, 11. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will leave." And it says, "Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh." Was he angry at Pharaoh? Was he angry that Pharaoh, being so belligerent, was going to cause this incredible pain upon the people of Egypt? Or was he just angry that he had to be the one to make the announcement and thereby kind of angry with God for having to do it? It's interesting. Remember when he came down from the Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and he saw the people committing adultery? What did he do? He got mad at them. Was that proper? Sure, probably so, because I'm sure God was mad at them too. But what else did he do? Well, he broke the tablets of stone, didn't he? He slammed them down and broke them. Was that proper? Probably not. But he paid the consequence, didn't he? He had to go back up the hill for another 40 days, mountain, starving again, fasting, while it was chiseled out one more time. So hopefully he would learn his lesson, but as he's leading them even further, and they get to where they're very, very thirsty. And God tells Moses, "Go and tap the rock." And it's kind of implied by the words gently. Go tap the rock, and I'll bring forth water for the people. Let them know that I will bring forth water for the people. But let the water be the big amazement thing, right? And the people provoked Moses even more. And what did he do? He lost his temper, didn't he? He got angry, and he got angry with whom? He got angry essentially with the people, and he smashed his rod against the rock, and he said, "Okay, rebels, here's your water." And it made it look like who was actually bringing the water to him. Ugh. So God tells Moses, this is in my translation, "You blew it. You blew it. You were supposed to say, 'God will bring water out of the rock.' All you had to do was walk up and say, 'Trust God,' and gently tap the rock, and I was going to bring water out." But God said, "You've lost your temper for the last time. And so you're not going into where? The promised land. Again, consequence of sin. And it's interesting because Jesus Christ himself said that who was the most humble man to ever walk the earth? And yet he had, it appears, kind of a anger problem. So it does go deep into the root of our humanity. One of Moses' problem was he got easily provoked. And he got easily provoked because Moses had to learn about agape. So, why do we get angry? Why do we get angry? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. Are there any real good reasons? Well, let's just take a look at some of the reasons why we get angry. Number one, let's say human nature, all right? Our biological disposition. I'm Irish. I'm supposed to be angry by nature, right? Not me. It's tough when your daughter starts cracking up. Some people are kind of wired. They're wired to experience anger more quickly than others because of their genes, genetics. Other people have different issues with anger. It just sits in their mind and it just won't go away. And they're wired that way. And it's sad. And it's hard to overcome. But it can be overcome. Let's take a look at the second one. I'm going to say Mother Nature, all right? Environmental influences. I don't just mean ecological, environmental influences. Sometimes anger comes from outside worldly or cultural influences, right? Especially lately. With violent movies, video games, music, rough neighborhoods that we grew up in, and our environment. I mean, it can drive us and it can drive our children to become angry. Just kind of naturally angry. Constantly angry. Third one. I'm going to call it negative nurture, not nature, but nurture. Repeated abusive episodes. And this is something that we really need to consider when raising children. And it's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke your children to anger. Because another truth that we can learn from Paul is a child can be treated so negatively for such a long period of time that they actually simply become angry people and grow up to become angry people. And that's sad. Bullying at school doesn't help, does it? It produces angry people. Generally, it's angry people producing other angry people. The fourth one, satanic influences. I'm going to read from the book of Ephesians, a letter to those in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgression. You were dead in your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Anybody here been disobedient? Rhetorical question. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires, following its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, that means we could be objects of God's wrath, or it means we could just be people who are wrathful. We are angry. Or both. Satan is constantly provoked. And who's constantly provoking him, but yet is not? God's not constantly provoking him, but in his mind, in his evil mind, he is constantly at battle with God. And who does he take it out on? On us. He takes it out on us. He's constantly provoked by God in his own mind. So he's constantly driven by anger to provoke others. That's how he thinks of others, to provoke them to anger, thereby win in his mind over God. And one of the major ways he does this is through the last one we're going to look at, fear. Fear literally can drive us to anger, feeling threatened all the time. feeling insecure all the time, fearful, feeling pain, feeling alone, especially if it's feeling alone because we're rejected. We feel rejected. One of the major ways Satan provokes us to anger is through fear, making us afraid, making us feel threatened or insecure all the time. But our anger is not sin. It itself is not sin. It's what we do when we are angry. It's the behaviors that it produces that is sin, right? And that's where it has to be affected. That's where it has to be stopped. That's why we need to understand agape love, why we need to apply agape love or allow it to be applied to us, because Satan will feed our anger. He loves it when we stay in an angry state, because when we are angry all the time, it's absolutely impossible to respond to God's Holy Spirit. We shut him out. Uncontrolled ventilation or venting of anger is destructive. People kill in moments of totally ventilated anger. Crimes of compassion, right? Second-degree murder, unpremeditated murder. They're all essentially dealing with angry situations. Repressing the anger, bottling the anger up, pretending or denying that we don't have it, that we aren't angry people. Well, that doesn't work either, does it? All that does is allow it to bottle up until it ventilates in just an inappropriate way, vents in an inappropriate way. Also, a lot of depression is anger. Anger that's never been worked through, that literally shuts the person down, short circuits the individual. Okay, so what do we do with it? We said that we can have appropriate anger, that we can be angry and not sin. And what does the Bible call that kind of anger? Righteous anger. How's it righteous anger? And it comes from a lot of the verses that we were reading about, you know. It's righteous anger. What is it? How do we have righteous anger? Well, righteous anger is acceptable, non-self-destructive, not destructive of others' anger. It's conversion literally at its deepest level, or it can only happen at conversion at its deepest level. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where Paul says, "Be angry, but do not sin." What does he say directly right after that? Don't let the sun go down on your anger, on your wrath. We shouldn't let anger eat away at us. We shouldn't let anger continue. We should stop it as soon as we realize it and can stop it. Allow it to be short-lived. We have to learn to give our anger to whom? To God. To give our anger to God by understanding that righteous anger is short-lived, it helps us to deal with it properly. It helps us to deal with it more appropriately. The next verse, Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil a stronghold. If you let anger go on, that's exactly what you're doing. You're giving the devil a stronghold. Not the spirit, but the devil. People experiencing righteous anger are never manipulated, they're never motivated, they're never provoked by Satan, at least not for long. At least not for long. There's a point where anger causes us to lose control. We cross a line. We say things, think things, do things that we normally wouldn't do. All because we're giving ourselves over to Satan's control. We're giving ourselves over to his temptation. And we do it so often, a lot of times we don't even realize it when it's happening. Satan is provoked. He's constantly angry all the time at God. It's constant. It's intense. And it's projected out at us. Strongholds can be translated opportunities. Don't give Satan an opportunity, because if we do, he's going to be right there. He's going to be right there crouching at the door to take every advantage, as God told Cain in Genesis chapter 4. But if you do not do what's right, then sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. You must master it. We'll talk about how in just a minute. So, we need to keep it short-lived. Righteous anger gets angry at situations. It's situational anger. It's not anger all the time. Just a general constant state of angry. It's angry at certain times, at certain situations. When the situation is taken care of, we let go of the anger. And as we get older, we realize more. A lot of situations we have a hard time of letting go of, right? If we don't resolve them, they will just kind of keep hanging on and hanging on. Also, be angry at the situation. Don't be angry at the person. Be angry at the situation or the sin against you. Don't be angry at the person. Because if we personalize it, it's going to attach, isn't it? It's going to stick. We have a harder time with that. If we're angry all the time, then we have an anger agape problem. And if we're angry all the time, we are going to be more and more easily provoked by Satan. He's going to keep us there constantly. So, again, righteous anger never provokes hatred. It is used to promote positive actions. If we can control our anger, we can actually use it to promote a positive action. Is forgiveness a positive action? Please say yes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, don't call your brother raka. Don't call him fool. Don't call him worthless. And that's pretty kind of slams us, doesn't it, with the church context in mind. We have to be very careful of this from a church standpoint because it's one of the easiest places we can be provoked to anger, unfortunately, in the state of the church today. So sometime today, go back and read that Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, where it shows what dangers we might get ourselves into with God when we cross such lines. So let's talk a little bit about righteous anger and the agape response, how we can produce, perhaps, a more righteous form of anger because of an agape response. What does the agape response look like? Well, first off, we're going to take time to discuss our anger with God. We're not going to react on it right away. We take our anger to where we should be taking every situation, right? At any situation. Discuss our anger with God. Ask Him to help us through His Holy Spirit. Because a lot of times, if we do get angry at the person, that anger intensifies, it's generally from what form of anger? Revenge, right? Vengeance, what they did to us. So we're going to get what? Even. Yeah, we got a problem with justice, which we shouldn't have, especially if you fully understand what the Bible says about this world. But who does it say also is the one who deals with vengeance? Vengeance is mine, says God. So we're trying to do His job, and He hasn't asked us to do it. And that always gets us in trouble. That always gets us into sin. So ask for God's forgiveness and get back on the track if that happens. Go and ask for help from His Holy Spirit. Ask for agape love. Go attach with Him and just feel the agape love. Because that is going to help us not be easily provoked then by Satan. It'll do just the opposite. Sometimes it's turning it over to Him. It's letting Him do then what He wants. Not just to us, but to that other person as well. Putting it into the hands where it belongs. Number two, at the first feelings of anger, do what? Take a break. Stop. Don't let it continue. Force ourselves to take a break, to step back, take a time out. The old proverbial count to 10, right? I like the one where you write a letter and then you don't mail it. Tear it up, rip it up, write an email, make sure you put it in the trash. And whatever you do, do not go immediately to Facebook and start splattering all over your wall or whatever. I mean, that has got to be the newest, most incredibly ridiculous anger intensifier that we do have. And it's pathetic. And yet we feed right into it. Again, reflect on what makes us angry. Take the time to reflect on what or who makes us angry and how to handle it and them for better positive results. Yes, there are people who are really good at pushing buttons, right? Everybody has one who's really good at pushing your button. But who's responsible for those buttons being visible? Who's responsible for those buttons being there to push? It's our responsibility, right? And if we really think about those buttons and kind of remove the provocation off of them, just kind of remove the buttons, then there's nothing for them to push. Then who gets angry? Yeah, then they can smack you, you know, and that's a lot different than pushing your buttons. And lastly, and most importantly, we have to learn to forgive. And again, we don't know how to forgive until we have been what? Until we understand that we've been forgiven. So you have to, again, take that time before God to fully understand what it means to have been forgiven. And that's the only way we're going to be then able to forgive. We have to learn to give up our emotional need for revenge, our emotional need for vengeance, for that person to receive just payback. And we need to turn things over to God for His justice to be done. He'll take care of it and hope and pray for that other person. Hope and pray that they repent and that they receive His mercy. And we shouldn't just ask for forgiveness from God. If we've sinned against that person, who else should we ask forgiveness for? Or from? From that individual. Talk about casting coals on heads, huh? Agape has chased out fear, has chased out hate, has chased out anger, if we allow it to replace all of that. If we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us with that power. If we allow God to use that power, not just to transform us, but out to transform the world through us and others through us. Agape is often called divine or godly love, and I truly believe that it is, and I continually say that I believe we can't really love with agape love until we have been saved, until we have God within us to allow us to love again with agape love. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who do we receive indwelling as the seal unto salvation? His Holy Spirit, right? Who we just said was and is the instrument of agape love and the instrument of transformation. When He is there transforming us, now we have the ability once again. It's renewed. I want to clarify that. When we were created, yes, we were able to love divinely. Adam and Eve in the garden were able to feel God's divine love and able to love Him divinely in return. It says that they walked, right? And they talked with Him in the garden. But what happened after the fall? They couldn't associate with Him anymore. He was not there within. With the fall of man also came the fall of agape love. Oh, we can still love deeply. We can still love with longing. We can love with affection, but it's kind of a lost agape. It's a wrong agape. It's a bad agape. It's misguided. It's ascribed to the wrong things. And especially in men, it's more like infatuation, isn't it? Now, we can be infatuated about anything. Cars, you name it, right? It's a craving instead. And it's a deep craving. John shows us this very powerfully in his writings. In John chapter 3, verse 19, just three verses after God so loved the world, he writes this, "But men loved," agapao, the verb, "darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." John chapter 12, verse 43, "For they loved," again the verb, agapao, "the praise of men more than the praise from God." And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love," agapao, "the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world," the love, agape, noun, and the agape noun is mostly always used for God and His love. Matter of fact, it is in the New Testament. "The love of the Father is not in Him." So we have this wayward craving that's strong as we apply, quote unquote, love wrongly. When directed appropriately, agape is divine love because God is there to direct it appropriately. Agape is a divine love that overlooks malice. It overlooks misunderstanding. It expects nothing in return. It is unconditional, and it's sacrificial love. But we can see that in order for us to be proven, for it to be proven as agape love within us, there needs to be an act of will on our part. There needs to be a choice. There needs to be a commitment for the good of others and not for self. That needs to be seen. Needs to be demonstrated. And this can only truly take place by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, transforming our lives, allowing God's love to change us, allowing God's love to love us and to love through us the unloving, and allowing us to love each other divinely again. And that is what Christ meant when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind completely. Oh, and then love others as well as yourself, which is an interesting thing. A lot of people have a hard time loving themselves. And we're supposed to actually, once we feel God's love, we're supposed to be able to love ourselves. That's where the rubber really meets the road in many people's case. But until it's resolved, you're not going to love God fully. And you're certainly not going to love others because you don't think you'll have that capability. Draw close to God. Feel his love. Let that transforming love transform you. It'll be first and foremost obvious to you when you love yourself, when you can forgive yourself. And only then will you truly have the capacity then to forgive others, to love others, and to totally resolve anger. And who's going to be real upset? Satan. Who's going to be glorified? God. That is why we're here, to glorify God. Amen. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your love for us is indeed the ultimate anger management tool. And Father, help us to, help us understand that most fully as we go out now and actually live it, because we got to take it from the head and move it to the heart. And the only way we can do that is by applying it. And so throughout this week, Father, help us to indeed draw closer and closer to you, especially if we do have problems with anger. We have a perfect opportunity then. We have an object that we can understand how we are changing, how we are transforming. As we see anger and anger become less and less of a power in us because your love is transforming us. And we're understanding more and more of what love is. We're understanding more and more of what it means to look out for others and not ourselves. Why? Because you, we understand, love us and are looking out for us and are caring for us. We don't have to worry about it. We can now focus on others as you would have us do. And Father, we pray this all in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus, who is the greatest example of that love, who died for us, us meaning the entire world, that we might be able to truly love again. Again, it's in his name we pray. Amen.